on the other track. So let me read just a few verses from Psalm 145. These are the verses we began the service with, and then I'll pray. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. Father, we thank you that as we are thinking about the history of the church and what you have done since the end of the book of Acts, all the ways in which your kingdom has continued to move forward and increase, Lord, that it's really valuable for us to understand the movements of your spirit over these past centuries. And so as we kind of commend these past works, as we discover some of these mighty acts of the past, we pray that they might give us a heart to see those mighty acts in our day, that we might have a sense of the breadth of what you've done, the way you've worked, particularly in the UK in past days. And that might fill us with a real sense of confidence in the gospel, passion for the ongoing work of your spirit, and a desire to see you honoured in our day. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our last series looking at church history. Back in the autumn, if you were here back in the autumn, we began looking at the very sort of start of the church, really, how it developed after the end of the book of Acts. We saw the way the early church grew, particularly under persecution. We looked at the different relationship that the church had with the Roman Empire. Sometimes it was sort of the Roman Empire facilitated the increase of Christianity. Sometimes it oppressed it. We looked at those who gave an early defense of the faith, some early apologists for the faith. And then we saw some early doctrinal debates about particularly the person of Jesus Christ, about how we understand his humanity, his divinity, those kind of different things, and how that led to the creeds and the confessions, which we still refer to and use today. We talked about a couple of really important figures, Athanasius and Augustine. Then our second series, that was in spring, we focused on the Reformation. We jumped forward a long way through to the 16th century, and we saw the way the gospel was really sort of rediscovered at that time, particularly truths about justification by faith alone in Christ. We saw the way the church across Europe was reformed in different ways, particularly in Germany, in Switzerland, and then in England. We saw the significant impact that men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and Thomas Cranmer had through that time. So as we hit this sort of third series, we're jumping really about 200 years forward after the Reformation. So we're going to look tonight at the revival that took place in the 18th century in the UK. Next week, we'll begin to look at the global mission movement that really sort of took place in the 18th, 19th century. And then in our final week together, we're just going to consider some of the kind of key figures of the past 150 years. So obviously, as we go through, we're just highlighting, headlining just a few key moments, key individuals, but I hope it will give you a little bit of a taste for reading further. If you want to know some good books that might be helpful to read, I can recommend a few of those for you. And as I think I said before, at the end of the series, you're very welcome to have the notes if you just mail me through. And I'd happily send those over and any of the previous series if you want them. I think we're live streamed at the moment, so these are all being recorded as well in that way. Let's begin then with the state of Britain in early 18th century. And I may look old, but I'm kind of clearly relating what I've not experienced personally, but this is what was related to me. The state of spiritual things was pretty dire at that point. The benefits of the Reformation and then the sort of Puritans who followed on after that, that had a period of, I guess, kind of spiritual health. But by the first part of the 18th century, by the early 1700s, by and large, it was a time of sort of spiritual decay in the UK at that point. In the Church of England, bishops and parish clergy were often more interested in other things than the gospel. So sport or politics or entertainment were the things that were their main sort of focus. And much of the preaching of this time was sort of somewhat devoid from gospel truth. So somebody has said that you were more likely to hear a sort of a bland philosophical morality. That was likely to be the sort of content of a sermon. Sir William Blackstone was a lawyer and he was an MP, and he visited the church of every major clergyman in London. And this is what he concluded. This is what he said, having done that. He said, "I did not hear a single discourse which had more Christianity in it than the writing of Cicero, and that it will be impossible to tell if the preacher followed Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ." That was the kind of state of the church as this guy went around listening to those preaching in London. And so no surprise, if that was the state of the church, then the state of society in general was also bad. So drunkenness, immorality, cruel animal sports were very prevalent. You could buy tickets to public executions. That was a kind of form of entertainment, to buy tickets for that. Gambling was so extensive that one historian described England as one vast casino. That's what it was like. And on top of all of that, there was a slave trade happening at that time. So morality was very low. And then there was also lots of unbelief and indifference to the gospel message. There was a kind of vague belief in God, but it was accompanied by almost a complete ignorance of the way of salvation, the way of coming to know Christ. So the writer Thomas Carlyle summed up the country's condition in this way: as stomach well alive, soul extinct. Now, of course, there were some faithful believers, but in general, spiritual temperature, moral state of Britain was very low. We'll talk in a moment about John Wesley, but having arrived in Newcastle at one point in 1742, he wrote this in his journal. "I walked into this town. I was surprised, so much drunkenness, cursing and swearing. Surely this place is ripe for him." I think I get emotional at this point. I'm going to struggle all the way through now. "Surely this place is right for him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So Wesley saw a town that had largely turned away from God, full of moral failing, but he saw it as a town ready for mercy rather than a town fit for judgment. And in the 18th century, that's what happened, that's what took place. So the Lord moved powerfully by his Spirit, and he brought about a radical change, what has been called the 18th century revival. So we're going to talk about how it happened, and particularly about two of the most significant men that God used during that season of revival, John Wesley and George Whitefield. John Wesley first. It was 1729, and it was the University of Oxford, and several students have formed a society taking vows to lead holy lives, and they promoted sort of religious piety in various different ways. So this group, they emphasised studying the Bible and praying, visiting the sick, and visiting those in prison. They looked to make the most of every hour of every day. So there was a real earnestness and intenseness about them. And they were nicknamed the Holy Club by other students who mocked them. That wasn't the name they took themselves. That was the name they were given. They were also called Methodists because they lived according to this kind of strict rule and method. Now, the club had initially been founded by Charles Wesley, and in time his brother John and George Whitefield both joined. We'll talk more about Whitefield in a moment, but it's important to recognise at this stage that their desire to live godly lives was really commendable, their desire to be holy was commendable, but they didn't yet know or understand the grace of the gospel. They were doing all of this outside of understanding grace that God gives us through Christ. So they felt that all of these efforts they were making were contributing, at least in part, to their salvation. Now, Wesley had been brought up in a Christian home. His father was an Anglican minister in Epworth, which is North Lincolnshire. But it was really Wesley's mother, Susanna, who was the one who shaped her children most in terms of education and spiritual life. John himself was born 28th of June, 1703, and he was one of 19 children. Charles was one of his younger brothers. John was ordained in the Church of England, and he became a classical tutor at Oxford. And as he joined the Holy Club, he was clearly serious about godly living. But despite the fact he was ordained and he was brought up in a Christian home, he still didn't know the gospel. Well, around age 30, 1734, he went to engage in missionary work over in the US in the newly founded colony of Georgia. And it was during this time, really, this season, that he came to realize that he himself wasn't actually a believer in Christ. On the way over, there was a big storm on the voyage across the Atlantic, and he was really convicted during that time by the very calm confidence of some Moravian Christians on board who, during that time, were singing hymns of praise. John wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who, what is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" And after a pretty abject time in the US, various different things that just didn't work out at all, he returned to the UK in a pretty low state. Back in England, he came to realise, after talking to another Moravian, a man called Peter Bowler, that he really lacked saving faith. He wasn't a Christian at all. But it was 24th of May, 1738, which was really the key turning point for Wesley. 3 days before, his brother Charles had come into the joy of salvation, as one writer puts it. So 3 days before, Charles had come to faith. And here's what happened to John, as he recorded it in his journal. I guess these are some of the most famous words of church history, really. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So John was 35 years old at the time. It was that moment he came not only to understand what Christ had done, but to put his faith in Christ for himself. Well, a few months after his conversion, John had reconnected with George Whitfield. By this time, Whitfield had established a significant gospel work in Bristol, and he invited John Wesley to take things over while Whitfield himself spent some time in ministry in the US. And after a few initial reservations, John adopted the same approach of preaching outside as Whitfield had done. Now, when Whitfield returned, they realised that together they had some sort of fundamental theological differences between them, notably around things like the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so they amicably parted ways to continue different ministries. But Wesley's really, his great talent was being a great organiser. That was where his great skill was. There were, he organised people into societies who met together in private homes for discipleship. When they became too big for that, he organised classes with leaders responsible for pastoral care. He also organised circuits for preachers, which those of you who are familiar with the Methodist Church might recognise. By 1743, Wesley had formed his United Societies into a whole nationwide organisation. And Methodism was a description of that new movement. Now, it was a movement which emphasised the following. It emphasised a conversion experience, the importance of having been converted, the convicting work of the Spirit, the importance of new birth, justification by faith in Christ, and the Spirit's ongoing sanctifying work. So all things we'd recognise today as being vital for sort of vibrant Christianity. Now, that movement was still within the Church of England as it was developing, though it did receive a pretty lukewarm reception from some of the clergy. In effect, Wesley was operating as a kind of bishop for the Methodist preachers, and he was involved in their ordination. It was actually not till 1795, so many years later, 4 years after Wesley's death, in fact, that Methodism broke from the established church. And when he died, the Methodism movement had around 300 preachers, over 70,000 British members, and a further 43,000 American members, plus another 200 preachers based in the US. But as well as his great organisational skills, the other thing that is really striking about John Wesley, as you read about him, is the phenomenal amount that he was able to get done. He had an itinerant ministry, which meant he travelled about in England as well as Scotland and Ireland. And it's estimated, and I've seen this quoted in a couple of different sources, that he travelled 250,000 miles, which to us may not sound so many, but bear in mind that nearly all of that is basically on horseback. But I think this is a stat that most blew me away. He preached 40,000 sermons. Now, just for some context, I have about 430 sermons up on the church website. That's over 13 years. If you add other places I've been to preach, you might get to about 600 maybe. In fact, I preached twice, you might be able to get it up to 1,500 tops, maybe. He preached 40,000. 40,000 is the equivalent of preaching three times a day, every day, for over 36 years, just to give you some context. Now, no doubt he preached the same sermon many, many times, but that's an incredible amount of preaching. Let me give you just one example. This comes from recorded in Sidney Houghton's book, Sketches in Church History. This was his journal for Monday the 2nd, April 1744. And just note the awful weather for April in Cornwall in the description I read. So this is what he wrote. I preached at 5 a.m. and rode on toward Launceston, Cornwall. The hills were covered with snow as in the depth of winter. About 2, we came to Trevint, wet and weary enough, having been battered by the rain and hail for some hours. I preached in the evening to many more than the house would contain. In the morning, a granite mason took to pilot me over the great moor, all the paths being covered with snow, which in many places was too deep for a horse or a man to pass. The hail followed us for the first 7 miles. We then had a fair, though exceedingly sharp day. I preached at Gwenap in the evening to a plain, simple-hearted people, and God comforted us by each other. Just to give you a little flavour of his travelling and his preaching. One of Wesley's famous sayings was this one: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the places you can, in all the ways you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And it seems like he pretty much not just talked the talk, but walked the walk on that one. He died in 1791 at the age of 87. So that was John Wesley, who really started the Methodist Church. Let me talk about George Whitefield. As we've already said, Whitefield was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley at Oxford and part of the Holy Club. He was 11 years younger than John, born on 27th of December, 1714. He was the youngest of, well, just 7 children of Thomas and Elizabeth Whitefield. Thomas and Elizabeth Whitefield were living in Gloucester when George was born. They kept the Bell Inn there. Although sadly, Thomas's dad died when George was just 2 years old. In an autobiographical account, he gives us a little bit of a glimpse into his childhood. And he relates how his mother remarried when he was about 10 years old. And at school, he had a good memory and he had ability to speak. So he was involved in schoolboy performances on stage when he was at school. He got to Oxford to study. He entered Pembroke College and he supported himself by waiting on the wealthier students. I don't know whether that still takes place today. And as we've said, he joined the Holy Club. Now, like the Wesleys, he didn't get the idea of grace, but he felt his sin really keenly, and his pursuit of holiness was taken really seriously, so much so it impacted his health and his studies. Let's talk about his conversion. Whitefield was one of the first to really sense the inadequacy of the efforts of the Holy Club. He realised that despite all that they were doing, he wasn't finding peace with God, he wasn't finding assurance of salvation. And Whitefield read the book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It had been written in the previous century by a guy called Henry Scougal. And let's hear in Whitefield's own words how he came to know Christ for himself. This came from a sermon he preached some years later. That's what Whitefield said. I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. Scougal says a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet, my brethren, not be a Christian? How did my heart rise? How did my heart shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt? Yet shall I burn that book? Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it by? Or shall I search into it? I did, and holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. I read a little further, and the cheat was discovered. Oh, says the author, they that know anything of religion know it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a way of divine life did break in upon my poor soul. In his journal, he wrote, God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear Son by living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. And so George was born again and soundly converted to Christ. So Whitfield was suddenly a man transformed by the grace and the power of the gospel. He was full of joy in his salvation that he had through Christ. He felt a new delight in reading the Bible and a deep joy in prayer. He moved back to Gloucester from Oxford, and his fervent spirit and his godly character were really obvious. The Bishop of Gloucester asked to see him. And despite the fact the bishop had pledged not to ordain anybody who was under age 23, Whitfield was only 21, the bishop said it was his duty to ordain him, whilst Whitfield himself was pretty reticent, feeling the weight of the responsibility. Arnold Dallimore is a major biographer of Whitfield, and he wrote this: notwithstanding this dread of the ministry, Whitfield knew he was called of God to its labours, and that before long he must enter on it. Well, George moved back to Oxford, and he wasn't formally ordained at this point, but still wrestling that through, he began, in effect, to kind of do the work of ministry. So he started speaking in different settings. He used to call it exhorting rather than preaching because he wasn't ordained yet. Well, not long after, he was formally ordained on June 20th, 1736. This is 2 years before Wesley was converted. And it was clear right from the off that he possessed really exceptional preaching gifts. He had those natural sort of public speaking gifts which he developed at school. And he'd had this recent experience of exhorting and this conversion to understand the grace of the gospel. Speaking about that first sermon he preached, he said, "I trust I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority." Now, apparently, after that very first sermon he preached, a complaint was made that he had driven 15 people mad, so affected had they been by the sermon that day. To which the bishop expressed the hope that the madness might not be forgotten before next Sunday. Well, invitations to preach soon started coming in, and he preached in cities like London and in Bristol. Spent a brief time in the US before returning in 1739. And when he returned, he found that the pulpit started being closed to him. Wasn't able to preach in churches, and for two big reasons, really. Firstly, so many people were coming to hear the preaching that buildings were often just not big enough to accommodate the people who were coming. And secondly, most clergy weren't very positive about this new enthusiasm, as they called it. So with churches closed and pulpits closed in that way, he broke with tradition and he began preaching in the open air. So he first preached in Kingswood, Bristol, to the miners in the open air, early 1739. So Wednesday, 21st of February, 1739, he preached to 2,000 in the open air. 2 days later, he preached to what was estimated between 4,000 and 5,000. Then on the Sunday, an estimated 10,000 people came to hear him preach. This is what he recorded about this. "At four, I hastened to Kingswood. At a moderate computation, there were about 10,000 people. All was hush when I began. The sun shone bright, and God enabled me to preach for an hour with great power and so loudly that all I was told could hear me." Now, with those kind of crowds, The ability George had to project his voice sufficiently and sustainably for others to hear was an immense gift that he was given. On one occasion in London, he was heard by Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the US. It seems that Whitfield and Franklin enjoyed a really sort of warm friendship, even though Franklin didn't really share the same theology as Whitfield. But Franklin gave this kind of testimony to those, that extraordinary preaching gift he had. This is what Franklin said. He had a loud and a clear voice and articulated his words and sentences so perfectly that he might be heard and understood at a great distance, especially as his audience, however numerous, observed the most exact silence. Franklin describes how he was curious as to how far away he could be heard. So he gradually sort of moved further and further away to see how far he could be heard. And here's what he says. He said, imagining then a semicircle of which my distance should be the radius, and that it was, this is Benjamin Franklin, for those of you who know Benjamin Franklin, and each allowing 2 square feet for everybody, I computed that it might well be heard by more than 30,000 people. Franklin said, that reconciled me to the newspaper accounts of his having preached to 25,000 people in the fields, of which I had sometimes doubted. And bear in mind, I'm speaking to you with a microphone tonight. As well as incredible volume and power in his voice, there was passion, energy, and conviction to his preaching. David Garrick was the most famous actor in Britain. David Garrick was the most famous actor in Britain at the time. And he said, I would give 100 guineas if I could say, oh, like George Whitefield. Whitefield also preached with great vividness. One of biographers records this story. He said, on one occasion, Lord Chesterfield was among his hearers. The great preacher, in describing the miserable condition of an unconverted sinner, illustrated the subject by describing a blind beggar. The night was dark and the road was dangerous. The poor man was deserted by his dog near the edge of a precipice and had nothing to aid him in groping his way, just his staff. Whitfield so warmed with his subject and enforced it with such graphic power that the whole audience was kept in breathless silence as if it saw the movements of the poor old man. And at length, when the beggar was about to take the final step which would have hurled him down the precipice to certain destruction, Lord Chesterfield actually made a rush forward to save him, exclaiming aloud, "He is gone, he is gone." The noble lord had been so carried away by the story, he forgot the whole was just a picture. And alongside that great ability, Whitfield preached the gospel to those who needed it. So he wrote to one friend about the miners at Kingswood. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend to publicans and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was the sight of the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits. Hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. God was at work by his Spirit through the preaching of Whitfield, and not only Whitfield, but others like Wesley, Daniel Rowlands, and Hal Harris in Wales, bringing many to faith across the nation. Whitfield was used powerfully by God both in Britain and in the US. So the revival which took place under his preaching and others like Jonathan Edwards over in the US was known as the Great Awakening. I love this quote. This is what Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, said about Whitfield's preaching. He makes less of the doctrines than our American preachers generally do and aims more at affecting the heart. He's a born orator. Now, of course, like all of us, Whitfield had his flaws and his failings. For example, he did marry, but it seems like his marriage wasn't a very happy one. I mean, Whitfield, like Wesley, did a significant amount of itinerant preaching. So life for his wife Elizabeth must have been pretty difficult. And he seems like a man who just basically never did anything by half. He said, I would rather wear out than rust out. And so he didn't take very good care of his health, as he might have done. The night he died, he had preached for 2 hours during the day, solid. So he died aged just 55, 15th October 1770, in New England. Wesley preached Whitfield's funeral sermon back in London, and he testified that Whitfield's tenderheartedness was due to his faith in the bleeding Lord, the love of God shed abroad in his heart, filling his soul with tender love to every child of man. So Whitfield was not only blessed with really great gifts, but a man with great love for those he ministered to, and he lived with dependence on his great God. Let's just talk briefly about the effects of what happened during the 18th century. And bear in mind, we've just really touched on Wesley and Whitfield, while God was at work across the UK and in the US through many others as well. But in one book, An Introduction to a History of Christianity, it asks about the effects of the revival, and these are the things it lists as the effects. Certainly many thousands came to faith in Christ. Many thousands were converted. Said the clergy were reformed. They set a new standard for sort of pastoral care and what it looked like to be a pastor. There was creation of many agencies promoting Christian work, whether that was global mission, whether it was Sunday school work, Christian literature. There's a real passion for social justice. So Wesley encouraged both Wilberforce in his fight for the abolition of the slave trade. He also encouraged John Howard in prison reform. Historians have speculated that the revival may well have kept England from the kind of revolution that took place over in France. Well, let me highlight a couple of things just by way of kind of conclusion and things that we might want to draw from this ourselves as we think about it. Let me talk firstly about revival versus evangelism. Revival is, you can find the word revive in the Bible, but revival is really a sort of term that we coined to describe this. It seems to be a powerful movement of the Spirit of God where many people are deeply impacted by the truth of the gospel, non-Christians coming to faith, and those already Christian growing serious about living for Christ. Now, it is not something that the church organises, but something that God ordains at certain points in church history. It is not the norm, but it is a regular experience in the history of the church. Now, sometimes it is nationwide, like the 18th century revival, and sometimes far more localised. If you want to read about a far more localised revival, you could read about revival on the island of Lewis in Scotland, 1949. Google it later. Now, in my days as a student, there was a lot of interest in revival and praying for God to do this kind of mighty work again. I'm not sure that those of us who were praying for it quite realised what we were praying for. Perhaps sometimes we were praying too much for the kind of the experience of revival, and not for the glory of God, which is ultimately what we're always interested in. And too often there were times where it seemed like revival was the kind of like the only way forward, really, to the detriment of evangelism. So I remember talking to an elder of a church in Wales who said this. He said, if we have a conference at church about revival, the room will be packed, everybody will come. But if next week we have one about evangelism, the week after, hardly anybody's going to turn up. But it really should not be a choice between those two things. Evangelism, speaking the gospel, making Jesus known, is an ongoing responsibility that we have. To see people come in those small, steady numbers coming to faith, that is a great and a precious thing and something we should be doing all the time. But shouldn't we also long to see many being swept into the kingdom? Well, absolutely, and we should pray to that end. There's a bit of recent research, you might have seen it, and it's called the interest we're seeing currently in the gospel, which does seem to be happening generally, especially from young men, It's been called the Quiet Revival. Well, whatever God is doing in our day, whether it's small or big in our particular day, a longing to see more people come to faith should characterize us, should characterize the way that we pray, and should characterize the way that we look to do evangelism. So let's do evangelism and pray for revival, those two things together. A minister who preached at our wedding, Ellie always says that our wedding sermon was basically a call for men to go into ministry. It wasn't anything about weddings or marriage or any of those things. I guess it kind of worked, but there we go. But he was more earnest about seeing God come in revival. More earnest about seeing God come in revival than anybody else I've ever known. There was a prayer meeting every night at his church for over 10 years, asking God to come by his Spirit in that way. And yet his church was also super active in evangelism. And many in the church had been converted and come to faith in that church. It's not a choice between revival or evangelism. It's always do evangelism and also be longing for God the Spirit to come in revival. To revive us, the church, and to reach many more with the gospel. Revival always begins with the church. God always deals with his people first, sets them praying, sets them serious before he comes and blesses the world. And then let me just talk about Whitfield and Wesley, because as we've spoken about them, they were two men with obviously exceptional gifts who were used by the Lord at this time. And so it could be really tempting just to dismiss our own gifts as nothing near what they had, or to say, well, this is the solution, this is what we need. We need greatly gifted people used by God, or to try and copy them and preach like they did, or organize like they did, or think that the solution must be to set up a new holy club or to start preaching outside or whatever it might be. But God gives gifts as he determines. Sometimes it's very humbling to see the gifts of others. Whitfield has been my kind of spiritual hero, really. Probably why I got a bit emotional tonight. But when I read about his preaching, it's pretty obvious I have barely started preaching. But the kind of gifts these guys had are exceptional. But what we are called to do, like Whitfield and Wesley, is to love Christ, to serve Christ, and to do all we can with what we have. But I think one thing that's challenged me, particularly reading about them for tonight, is their willingness to give themselves to the cause of Christ. They were not half-hearted men. They were full-hearted, full-given men. Now, maybe it wasn't always wise. And maybe they needed a bit more balance in their lives, and maybe they needed more time and care shown to their families. Absolutely. But I suspect most of us in the room don't lean too much on the, we try and do too much for the kingdom and we really ought to slow down a little bit. I suspect most of us lean a little harder on the, let's not exert ourselves too much and let's make sure we're comfortable. And so whatever our gifts or our opportunities we have, whatever age we live in, our calling is to make ourselves fully available to him and to serve him with all that we have. And may the Lord revive his work in our day and in our time. Well,